For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're studying the third missionary journey of Paul's, and where we left off here last time had to do with they had that riot in Ephesus. And basically, Paul decided he needed to get out of there. So after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when they had exhorted him and taken leave of him, he departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. There's Ephesus. He's going up this time over land to Troas and all the way over to Macedonia, down to Greece. So that's quite a trip, hundreds of miles, apparently on foot. He stays at Corinth for 3 months. Then he goes back up, sails from Philippi to Troas, and from Troas down and returns back to Ephesus. This is all of that we're going to cover here tonight. We better get busy reading. And there, in Corinth, he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. One point of interest here, this is where, for sure, this is where Paul wrote the book of Romans. In Romans 16, he says, talks about, I'm in Corinth, I'm at the household of Gaius, and so on and so forth, and it was right here at this point. And he's going to go down and sail across, which would be the easiest way to get from Corinth back to Ephesus again, but he found out they were waiting for him at the dock. So instead, he goes hoofing it up all the way around like that. And he was accompanied, so after the 3 months, he's going to go back home, and he's accompanied with Sopater, son of Berea, Pyrrhus, Aristarchus, Secundus, Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. He's got like 8 dudes traveling with him, which is crazy. I mean, he'd never traveled like this. He'd have 1 or 2 before. Now what's going on? It's because they're carrying a vast sum of money. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians 16, where he talks about the collection, all the churches were putting together money for the poor down in Judea. And 2 Corinthians, the entire chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians is about this offering. And so now they've got the money, and so they're traveling with, 10 dudes, probably armed, to protect it from, you couldn't wire transfer it down there. These are probably gold and silver coins in a big sack, and that's why he's traveling with so many guys, a posse. Well, when these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, instead of they, all of a sudden it's we. It's gone to first person, plural. It's the second we passage in Acts. Luke is with Paul at this point. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed for 7 days. Notice the detail increasing because he's remembering for himself what happened. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell from the third floor and was picked up dead. Unedifying. God. What an end to the... But then Paul, we read, ran down, fell upon him, and after embracing him said, don't be troubled, his life is in him. It's a resuscitation. And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, they talked with him all night long until daybreak. This must have been quite a session, starting from dinner time and going all the way through the next morning. Wow, that's like 3 or 4 LTC classes back to back. And then they took away the boy, Eutychus, alive and were greatly comforted. Stott reads this passage that we just read and raises this question. What can we learn about Christian worship from that Sunday evening service in Troas many centuries ago? So he reads that, and it's a worship service. I saw nothing about a worship service there. It was not a worship service. He was talking to them. He was lecturing. That was clear. But it's just like that. It's the old, you know, to someone with a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And you will see this if you follow your commentators through the New Testament. They see what they want to see, and it matches the modern institutional church. And they're not looking objectively at it at all. Anyway, so Luke goes on. We, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged, and intending himself to go by land. I don't know whether he was talking to some groups on the way, teaching, I don't know. But he was walking while the ship's sailing. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we crossed over to Samos. See the detail, detail, detail. Day by day, every island they go by, you know, it was on our left side and so forth. And you can just see how different it is in these we passages. And it's clear that is the author talking. And that's why the level of detail shoots up during these passages. It's a real mark of authenticity. What? Would an ancient, for liberal scholars who argue that this book is not even authentic, that it's not even from the first century? So the author faked these we passages and thought to himself, someday liberal scholars are going to doubt this, so I'll just add more detail, and that way they'll think that I actually wrote it. Give me a break. Miletus is the port for Ephesus. Ephesus was on a river that had silted up. And so their port went bad. It's one of the reasons the city was abandoned 100 years later. Miletus was the port town. It's only like 15 miles away. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. While we read earlier that they celebrated the Passover already in Philippi, so this would be... Pentecost would be, that would be middle April, and Pentecost would be late May. And so, yeah, he's going to have to hurry at the rate they sail. From Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus and called to himself the elders of the church. Remember, Ephesus had hundreds, maybe thousands of people, probably more than 1,000 people. So this is probably a group of at least a dozen or more elders that he summons down. They come troping down there, and they have a meeting together, which Luke records for us. In this speech, we're going to see 13 different themes that have to do with the concept of ministry. For those of us that have gotten a vision for wanting not to just hang around the body of Christ, but realizing that God calls every believer to try to develop service. Ministry just means service of others, serving love, lifestyle of serving love. And if we come to grips with New Testament teaching, this is what we're all supposed to be aiming for, finding effectual, needed, and helpful ways that we can serve one another and the rest of the world as well. So, being that that is something that God calls us to and that we're interested in, these themes should be of definite interest to us. Okay, verse 18. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia," that's the province they're in, "how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." And so the first thing that he's talking about is the personal involvement. You can really tell that Paul isn't the type of leader that's back in a control tower pulling levers of some sort. He's right down in with the people. They don't have to wonder what he's like because, you know, they're personally experiencing it. He's associating with his people and building in closeness. And so he's like, "You guys all know this about me." That's a critical piece that we need to settle on if we're hoping to develop a meaningful ministry, is we have to learn how to build relationships in with people and invest and spend enough time together that we are known, we know and are known at a pretty deep level. And this is where you can model, you can be a model for other people. This is what he's referring to. Paul was a model for them, and he's, when you try to teach through modeling, you have to call people's attention to the specifics of what you're trying to model, otherwise they could get the wrong idea. So, goes on, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And also later he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So twice he refers to this shrinking, which is, you know, cowering back. It's a little odd. Why does it take so much courage to declare the whole purpose of God? I think it does take courage, actually. It's pretty scary to get up in front of people if you're a teacher and you're going to take a passage from the Bible that's saying something that people just don't want to hear and that may piss them off. And so you have a decision that has to be made at this point. Am I going to be faithful to the Word and just lay it out there and let the chips fall, let God worry about what happens from there? It takes guts to do that. And the tendency is very real to try to soft sell or just kind of skim by the parts that might goad a modern audience too much. Not Paul. The whole council, anything that was profitable. And of course, yes, it led to trouble. And they had the riots and all that kind of thing. But it's the kind of guy he was. We'll put up with the trial. This whole purpose of God. Or some versions can translate it, the whole counsel of God. This is basically saying that it wasn't just that he taught them all kinds of things, but that it was also taught in balance. To have the whole counsel of God. Okay, you can go to a lot of groups that are about as weird as you can imagine. A lot of really strange things going on under the name of Christianity. And if we ask ourselves, for the most part, what makes these groups so weird, it's usually not that they're denying what the Bible teaches. They are teaching what the Bible teaches, but unfortunately they're not emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes. You got to do both. If you want to be imbalanced in your teaching, you've got to consider, you know, I'm not going to spend, you know, a three-week seminar on what it means to baptize people for the dead. A practice that came up once in Scripture. Things that are important in the Bible are emphasized, and you can recognize emphasis either through emphatic language, where they'll just say, and this is the most important part, boom, that's emphasis. Okay? And also another way you recognize emphasis is repetition. Every important teaching in Scripture is repeated multiple times, many times. And the more times it's repeated, it stands to reason, I would say, that the more important they seem to think it was. So, by weighing those questions, not only people who teach, but also those who listen, are also responsible to weigh in on this. You know, it talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 how the two or three prophets can speak, and the rest need to pass judgment. In other words, the whole rest of the congregation needs to say, now, is that balanced? Is that really correct, what he's saying? And if it's not or doesn't seem right, then we got to say something. 21. I was solemnly testifying both to the Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, verse 24, similar statement. I don't consider myself life of any account as dear to myself. But I want to finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Both of these are referring to the same thing, which is the grace focus. What we were just now talking about, as far as emphasis, as far as repetition, nothing in the Bible has more emphasis and repetition put on it than this. That word, grace, is not a great translation for the word charis in Greek. It means a gift. So when, you know, we ask ourselves, our friends may ask us, so, you know, What does God want from us? And the answer comes back powerfully in Scripture. He wants to give you a gift. He's got something he wants to give you. Already paid for at a huge price by the death of Christ on the cross. And now, as it so often states in Scripture, you know, the wages of sin is death. We deserve a death sentence. But the free gift of God is salvation in Jesus Christ. Eternal life. Live forever. We're accepted and loved by God. He comes into our life immediately when we open ourselves to this. And Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. He's hoping that you will take the gift that he's already paid for. It must have really meant a lot for him to go through that. And it's fantastic. The grace focus. Not only this is how we come to know God, but also the grace focus when it comes to how do we grow in the Lord. A deepening, continually deepening understanding of the grace and the love of God is what really fires spiritual growth. Yes, we have to learn God's entire character, his justice, his sovereignty, his power, all of those things. But the really hard part to believe is how deeply God loves us. And that we get from studying, it's the grace focus. 22. But now he says, I must obey the Holy Spirit and go to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait me. And he says, but I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify as it got to the gospel. Okay. And so we'll talk about this. Paul's on his way down to get to Jerusalem, and people, these prophets keep saying, if you go there, they wrap their wrists up and you're going to be bound like with this belt and stuff. Everyone keeps warning him, but you better not go there. Pleading with him, don't go there. And he says, I am bound by the Spirit. We'll talk about that next week, but we'll look at that a little closer. Okay. Bonds and afflictions await me. And so he's going to go for it anyway. He knows he's going to get messed up. And he did, too. Once he hits Jerusalem, he gets royally messed over and thrown into prison for the next 4 years. And that's where the book ends. He's still in prison. So Paul's not afraid of it. So I'm going. And he says that I must obey the Holy Spirit. So he was sure that this was God's will. I agree. It was. And I'll explain why next week. But what we're interested in here is Paul's willingness to sacrifice even his life. That he is living on a principle of sacrificial love under God, where he's really he's not worried, because God will meet his needs and take care of him, so he can really carelessly throw himself into situations where he knows he's going to get messed up. Self-sacrifice, it's a major part of what ministry is all about. The word diakonos for a minister, or the other word, doulos, both mean a household servant or slaves, types of slaves. This is a slave-owning culture. And that's what Paul calls himself. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And it's to basically not try to use the notion of ministry to benefit myself, but to really empty myself and to sacrifice myself for my people. He also says this, and I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord. So Paul believed that God assigns ministry, specific ministry to people. And he believed this not only for himself, but for everyone else too. You know, he says, tell Trophimus to finish the ministry God's given him. He tells Timothy, complete the course, be sure to finish your ministry in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I have finished the course in that same book in chapter 5. He talks about in Ephesians, the book, to these same guys, how we were created in him for good works, which he prepared beforehand. And that's really something Paul believed in and taught, is that when we go out to serve the Lord, the important thing for us is to find out, God, where do you want me to be and what do you want me to be doing? Keeping our eyes open for indications from God, do this. And we start with the assumption, grow where you're planted. You know, the base assumption, according to 1 Corinthians 7, is stay in that same condition in which you were called. So when you come to Christ, you try to build ministry and service right there in your own group. He may call you to a different group at some point. So that's also possible. But I think this fact that God assigns a course, I finished my course, it's like a racetrack he's talking about, or a cross-country course. You know, you can't just run anywhere you want. You got to stay on the course if you're going to be disqualified. Okay, and that's the image that he's using here. He's going to finish this course. And I think it's reassuring, strangely reassuring, to realize I'm not making this up. I'm not the one that's designing what's going on here. I'm always kind of trying to follow along. And a lot of times you don't even realize how much God has been making your way for you until after the fact, and you're looking back, you're like, whoa, can't believe that happened. I remember when we leased this place or bought it, we were in another venue down the street on 16th, and I had this strange feeling. This place was just an empty shell, a place where vagrants were sleeping, dripping water through complete wasteland. And when we talked about, our leadership talked about, should we get a new, bigger venue for the college ministry, because we were getting crowded there. We were like, we could add on to the building there and make it, have it larger, more capacity. That's what we were thinking about. But they were like, well, if you show us a proposal for another place, then we'll add it to this campaign that we're doing to build an inner city school and another place up north. And I knew exactly where to go, the first thing, right here. It's just a funny feeling. We eventually searched 20 different properties around, couldn't find anything suitable except for this, so we got it. The guy said he wasn't willing to sell it. And we were like, well, we can't do this much renovation if we don't even own the place. And so he's like, it's not for sale. He calls us back a week later. He's like, okay, I'll sell it. And really for a great price, too. So here we are doing the construction work. And none of us knew at that time that our landlord at the other place had already sold the building to a new owner. And that at the end of our lease, which was coming up that summer, we were going to be on the street. Nobody knew that, except for God, of course. And so here he had us already with a new place by the time our lease ran out there. And totally. And so you just realize, that's not a coincidence. I don't think so. That's God steering and providing for a ministry at a level way over the knowledge of anyone involved. I certainly didn't know anything about that. Yeah, so it's reassuring to realize we can just trust God with this. I don't have to, try to push things through and make it like it's up to me to make this happen. It's not true. Let God carry you forward. Trust him for that. Well, he says, and now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Okay, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Yeah, I think he's describing boundaries here, what we could call boundaries in ministry. Paul believed he was under obligation to tell people the truth. And that's what he did. And he would try to defend it, try to explain it. But then at a certain point, you know, if they're like, screw that, we're not interested, then he's dispensed his job. It's like, I'm not responsible for you anymore. In Romans 1, he describes how he thinks, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And earlier in Acts here, for instance, when he was in Corinth and they started blasting him, he says, your blood is on your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. Remember that? So I think one of the things that kept Paul going and enabled him to not lose it with discouragement and stressing himself to death is that he's like, my part goes up here to this line, and beyond that is not my problem. That's a boundary. And he basically, yes, I'm under obligation. I have to say the best I can. But after that, it's not my responsibility anymore. And if we don't develop that ability to have significant boundaries where I'm only going to do the part I'm responsible to do, we develop a Messiah complex. We develop a complex where I'm going to save all the people around me, whether they want it or not. And that's not going to happen. You're just going to break yourself. It's the only thing that's going to happen. So we should always be sensitive to these things. And I think asking God during our time with him, when is it time to say we're done here on that ministry and move on to something else? I definitely think there are times where we have to, quite a few times where we have to do that. 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. And so the stewardship, again, that God assigns, that he takes people and matches them up with ministry. And so for these elders, overseers, God made you. And you see that God establishes who should be leaders. And so if that's the case, then someone who is in leadership should view their role as a leader as kind of a stewardship from God, where in stewardship, they had these household servants that we called stewards. Today, a steward is someone on the plane that gives you a beer. This was a term from ancient households where somebody would be put in charge of managing the estate. And they could buy, sell, hire, fire. They're basically running a wealthy estate. And in the jargon we see in the New Testament, we are considered stewards. The steward, when he buys and sells and handles money, invests it and so forth, it's not his money. He's handling his boss's money for him. And so that should be our perspective as well when we're engaging in ministry. We should realize God's entrusted this into my hands. I just need to do the best job I can for him. And he may take it back and send me to something else. And that's fine. But we don't take possession. It's bad to take possession of ministry. This is my ministry. It's not yours, really. It's just on loan to you to do your best for a while. And the church and the people in it, all of it belong to God. Jesus said, on this rock, I'll build my church. And he has never signed his ownership over to anyone else. It's still his. We're stewards here, not owners. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in among you and will not spare the flock. And so we have a reference here to spiritual warfare, that there is an enemy and he is going to attack the truth basis, the foundation that this group is standing on. And it happened. By the time that you're reading 1st and 2nd Timothy, both of those books are written to this city of Ephesus. And it's clear that false teaching is rampant in that city by that time. And Timothy has a real battle on his hands to try to steer things back toward the true gospel. He goes on and saying, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So how is the enemy going to attack their truthful basis and get them believing false doctrine? Right here, he's going to use infiltration and counterfeit. He's not going to send people invading their group from outside. It's going to come right from within. And I suppose then we can probably anticipate this for ourselves. The same thing. that people within are going to depart from the truthful gospel and begin to invent some of the kind of crap that you see, for instance, in 1 and 2 Timothy. We've got to constantly be scoping for this because the history of movements shows that they deteriorate quickly in most cases. The second generation or the third generation just lose it and they're no longer on the same page. That would be awful if that happened. But I know you guys aren't going to let that happen. You're going to be people of the word, right? Have that balance to your message. And now he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So this last one is basically the power of Scripture read under the grace perspective. And that is something that Paul really believed in. He says to Timothy, years later, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In other words, what we're doing right now. Paul really believed the Word of God is powerful. And if you just read the Scriptures and talk about what they're meaning, it's life-changing. People sitting under that, God works through His Word. And it's the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. Boy, how true this really is. And it's really a problem. I mean, there are a lot of cases where I think, yes, people are studying the Scriptures, but it's under a legalistic perspective. That would not have the same effect. The word of His grace, right? That's what it's got to be. Scripture read under grace. Keep reading and teaching the Scriptures. 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. So again, he was tent making, like he did in Corinth and in Thessalonica. He must have done it some here too. And they saw with their own eyes, here's this world-class scholar out there sewing, you know, tents together and selling them and working in the sun all day and then going out at night to teach. Incredible picture of total financial integrity. Paul, in any city where someone says, this guy's on the take, I know why he's doing this, he's making money out of this, then he would just be like, well, we'll just settle that question. I'll never take a dollar from anyone in this city again. And then he would stick to it, even years later. Wow. That's how much he cared. He could not allow his ministry to come under suspicion. And we can't either. We have to be prepared. The world already is suspicious of Christians, that churches just always have their hand out, and a lot of them do, I'm afraid. Now that was certainly my idea. My thought as a non-Christian was that these are just people making money. That's what it's all about. To have financial integrity, you need two things: accountability and transparency. Accountability meaning you can prove that where every dollar went and whether it went to what we said it would or some other thing. You need to be able to prove that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, he says, we have regard not only for what's right in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of men, people. Transparency is just as important. Most churches, people today have no idea what happens to their funds. They go into a black hole. We were watching a clip about Benny Hinn the other day, and that year he had taken in $50 million into this ministry. Nobody knows where it went. What was it spent on? Nobody can have access to churches' books, not even the government, because of the First Amendment, which is, you know, says that Congress shall not enact any law concerning the church, religious freedom. But ironically, an unintended consequence is that running a church has become in our day an ideal place for crime and extortion. You have people who are con men who nobody knows what happens with their money. They can't be put under an audit, a government audit. And so it's just anything goes. We believe, the position we've taken is that our books are open to the public, our friends and our enemies. Go ahead and look. What is there to hide? It shouldn't be anything we're worried about hiding. And so anyone that's interested in studying our financial books is welcome to any level of detail they want, period. And we also have our accounting audited for an external public trusted auditor about every 8 years or so. It's too expensive to do more often than that, so it's like $40,000. A huge expense, but especially with some of our outreach to the poor and other countries, you know, think of an urban concern, donors need to know that there's not any money disappearing in somebody's pocket here. And so that's just really important. And I think I would never give personally to an organization that couldn't demonstrate accountability and transparency in their handling of money. Well, he says in 35, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so the final principle is just the other-centered. This quotation from Jesus is not in any of our four Gospels. That's interesting, isn't it? But Paul had a document that he was using that had the sayings of Jesus written on it. He apparently had gotten it down when he was in Jerusalem. And Jesus certainly taught things like this in our Gospels. Not quote-unquote like that, but yeah. This is probably a saying that we don't have in our Gospels, but as John said, he did many other things that fill all the books in the world. So there's certainly selective what gets recounted. The point, though, is this is what Paul lived for. It's that radical suggestion that instead of trying to organize your life to get everything flowing into me, money, honor, admiration, glorification, that what you need to do is what Jesus challenged us to do. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it, but he who tries to gain his life will lose it. It's whether it's going to be the self-first thesis, or whether it's going to be the other's focus. Paul had made up his mind on that. Well, when he had said these things, they knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, embraced Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word he had spoken that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him down to the ship. A touching scene here. Apparently, they never did see him again. He told Timothy he thought he was going to be able to make it back to Ephesus, but there's no indication that that ever happened. And instead, he wound up going to Spain and Cyprus. This is probably the last time they saw him. And so, we have chapter 20 of Acts. Yeah, God, nothing is cooler, nothing is more of a blast than having you use us. And just that incredible sensation we get when your power moves through us to other people to bless them. And we just want to see more of this. We pray that you'll continually be guiding us, God, onward to new areas of ministry. And that we will fully realize what you have in mind for us, God, and not shrink back. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.